can imagine that nothing is more frustrating to a teacher than to continue to present lessons that the students just don't get. Now, I have opportunity to experience this vicariously because Karen comes home from having taught at the community college and she teaches remedial math. Okay, she teaches math to students who their whole lives, however old they are now, they've never gotten it. Okay, they didn't get it when they were in, you know, junior high school. They didn't get it when they were in high school. Now, if they're going to continue on in the community college, they've got to at least get it to the degree that they pass a couple courses of remedial math. So some of them, maybe there's some that haven't taken math for a long time, so they're more of a refresher student, or maybe they were okay and they just need to get back into it. But for a lot of them, they're in this case that they just don't get it. So Karen's sitting there. Of course, I'm watching my sports, and she's grading her papers. You know, and, oh, it's just the agony of she's put so much in it. She's invested so much. She's put all of her talents to use to try to explain it in a way that would get cut through and would get across to these students. And here's another student that gets a 35 on the test, or gets a zero, you know, or I can't even follow, I can't even make sense. Look at the hieroglyphics that they wrote trying to, I can't even tell what they got wrong or didn't get wrong. I can't follow their train of thought. I mean, there's many reasons why students don't get it, and I've heard them all, you know, just recently. I mean, mostly, I mean, they just don't have a good grasp on the material, but sometimes the students, sometimes they don't show up for class. Just like, ah, here's another one. You know, here's Sam, you know. He's shown up for 4 out of 8 classes. What does he expect? Or he doesn't even, he's just not present. Or he doesn't even do the homework. How can you expect, if he doesn't do the homework, how can you expect to do well on the exam? Or he's got poor listening skills, you know. I can tell he's just not focused in. When I'm trying to communicate, his mind's off in a daze somewhere, and he's not going to get it. Or he's just, you know, sometimes, you know, no matter what you do, he's just slow. You know, he's just doesn't have the mental capacity to handle it. So there's many reasons that are some associated with the student, you know, why things don't get communicated. Well, sometimes it can be associated with the teacher as well. I mean, sometimes the teacher might not have a good grasp on the material. Now, that's not the case with my dear wife. She understands the material. There could be problems in communication. I mean, what's sad? It's sometimes that these community colleges, they have some foreigner who knows the material great. I mean, he's an expert, but he can't speak English. So the poor students are saying, you know, I'm spending all my time trying to understand the words he's saying, you know, and much less the concepts that he's trying to communicate. Or maybe a teacher has problems with methodology. You know, and there's a certain things that have to do with holding people's attention, with crowd control in those classes, with getting them to follow a train of thought, with organizing your material so that you're putting it out there in a way that there's a lot of things as to why students don't get it. Some associated with the student, some associated with the teacher. When it comes to the teaching of Jesus Christ, we know that there's no fault with the teacher. You couldn't have a better teacher than Jesus Christ. But we find a passage as we come to today where he has his choice students, the ones that he's put under his wing. He said, come close to me, spend time with me. I'm going to teach you and instruct you. And yet we get to this passage and we're going to find out that the disciples don't get it. They're at the end of the Galilean ministry. They've already been sent out on a training expedition, and they had some measure of success, and the Lord had granted them some measure of victory and ministry success. And yet, here, they're going to fail this test, and Jesus is going to have to communicate to them, you still are hard-hearted, you still don't get it. You need remedial instruction. I have to tell you the same thing over and over and over again. Just like Peter, you know, and Paul in their epistles, they said, you know, it's necessary for me to repeat the same instructions because I know from experience, from my own experience, I know how long it took me to catch on to what the Lord, the best teacher of all, was trying to communicate. So I know that it's for your benefit that I go and I say these things over and over again. We look at around us in our churches and we say, you know, we look at our parents and our family members. We say these are people that are sitting in church every Sunday morning. They show up religiously. They are listening but they're not getting it. When it comes to the pressure situations of life, there's no application. The things just seem like there was no connection. And then we think of our own lives. So we say, boy, we need to be patient with those people because we certainly want the Lord to be patient with us. We think, how often does it take me to hear the same lesson? And I still fight with anxiety. I still fight with fears. I still wrestle with pride. I still don't come to the Lord for the first option for help. You know, more the last resort. And so I think, boy, how long it takes to capture these lessons. So this lesson today, I called it Remedial Christianity. I mean, it's for those who just don't get it. We're going to spend most of our time on the first story of Jesus walking on the water. Don't overlook that miracle. You know, I mean, if we had never heard of this story before, what an amazing thing that Jesus walks on water. You know, and has that type of power. That's a tremendous thing. We tend to just get so comfortable and so familiar with it. We'll spend most of our attention on that first story there. The summary of his ministry in verses 53 to the end of the chapter, that shows that not only didn't the disciples get it, the general population, they didn't get it either. We're going to see. I mean, in both cases, we're going to see whether it's hardened hearts or whether it's misplaced priorities. Both can obscure the impact that God's saving presence wants to have. God is available. God is accessible. His saving presence is there. And yet, because of our hard hearts, we don't get it. Or because of misplaced priorities, we look for the physical blessing and overlook the more important spiritual blessing that the Lord comes to bring. So we're gonna spend some time on this Remedial Christianity 101. Section here from the best teacher of all, what the Lord Jesus is presenting. Verse 45 to 46, we're going to look at different ways that Jesus shows us that he cares for us here in this passage here. First, he shows us by how he commits himself to prayer. That's one way that he shows how he cares for us, is his commitment to prayer. In verses 45 to 46, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida. While he himself was sending the crowd away, and after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So he's dismissing two groups of people here. He's dismissing his disciples and having them go across the Sea of Galilee in that famous boat that they keep climbing into and out of and have all kinds of special classroom instruction in. And they learn all kinds of lessons in that boat out in the Sea of Galilee. So he's dismissing this class of the disciples, and then he's dismissing the class of the 5,000 of men and then the women and children that were associated with them. He needs to dismiss and disperse that crowd as well. Now, some of the reasons why he's not staying here and not continuing on, but is having an immediate transition to another place of ministry, there are a number of reasons why he's dismissing the people. I think probably the most important we see from the Gospel of John, where it says that the reaction of this crowd to having been blessed with the material provision of the loaves and the fishes, their reaction was they wanted to take Jesus by force and they wanted to make him a political king. Their view of a coming Messiah, their view of someone that would come to meet their needs, had this political association where they wanted to mold him into the type of king that would meet their expectations and would make them comfortable and would address the wants and the insecurities and the things that they thought would make them happy. They were not so interested in the teaching of Jesus. We know in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus put the priority on his teaching. And yet he was so disappointed that the people, they didn't get it. They wanted what would fill their stomachs, and they had no spiritual insight into the food that would nourish them for all eternity. And so Jesus needed to take some measures to make sure that, hey, this didn't happen in terms of this crowd reaching their objective when he was out to fulfill his Father's will. He was out to be about his Father's business, and that was so completely different from the agenda that the crowd had. He might have been concerned that his disciples needed to be separated from this crowd as well, because maybe there's a negative influence that, you know, the mass could start could start molding and shaping the expectation of the disciples as well to say, hey, this sounds like a good idea to us. You know, maybe Jesus needs a little help with his agenda. You know, maybe he's not so good as a visionary. We can help him a little bit in terms of what he's trying to accomplish here. He's obviously very powerful. He's obviously got the charisma. He's obviously got the goods. You know, he just needs to be channeled a little bit into the right directions. And maybe Jesus thought, well, you know, it's a good thing to send the disciples away because I don't want them together with this crowd. So he's dismissing the disciples. He's dismissing the crowd. I think he also, maybe he wants to provide some more, remember that rest that the disciples needed. They never really got that rest and that respite that they needed. They were plunged right back into ministry situations. So maybe he has a heart of compassion and wanting to, okay, disciples, we need to be able to provide some alone time for you. But certainly in his sovereign providential orchestration of events, he wants to give them further instruction in the school of faith. And so he's orchestrating events, and he knows what's going to happen down the road. He knows where he's leading them, and he's not leading them along an easy, comfortable path. He's leading them into another trial, into another situation where they're going to be tested, and they're going to have be exposed as to what some of their lacks are, and where this, you know, in that remedial education, what are some of the lessons that they need reinforced? And so Jesus is going to make sure that they don't get overconfident, and they don't think that they've arrived, and he's going to expose the weakness of their faith, and be able to try to work on their understanding of who he is. They still need to come to a growing assurance and understanding of what it means for him to be the Son of God. What it means for him truly to be the Messiah. And so he does all of this as you think of why he did it on behalf of the disciples. From his own perspective, he wanted time alone to pray. I mean, that's quite obvious that he needed to dismiss the disciples and the crowd because he wanted to spend time alone with his Heavenly Father. He felt that that was a priority. He made that a priority. Certainly we need to make that a priority if he felt that he needed to make that a priority. We see different key occasions throughout the Gospel of Mark. There's a couple different key situations where there's particular pressure, like there was pressure in this situation. And Jesus wanted time alone, both to commune with the Father for his own personal worship and devotion and spiritual strength, and to have the power to minister under the submission of the Father as well. He was interceding for his disciples. So while they're out there having difficulty rowing on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is back on land, and he is performing his high priestly ministry, just as he's interceding for us as our great high priest. He's there committed to prayer because he cares about the disciples, because he's putting them in a situation in order to instruct them, but he's doing it to devote himself to prayer. Now, some of the geographical situation here, there's some complexities because there's all of this confusion over, well, you know, what Bethsaida are we talking about? Is there one city called Bethsaida? Are there two? Are there, you know, and we can't really unravel all of that. They're sort of at the Sea of Galilee. They're on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. We know from the Gospel of John that ultimately they're going to end up near Capernaum when they have the doctrinal teaching that comes from John chapter 6. And we know from our passage here that they end up the boat sort of goes off course and it ends up at Gennesaret, which is near Capernaum. But this going from, they were close to a Bethsaida. How are they going? Are they going to another Bethsaida, or is Bethsaida a landmass that sort of spreads across both the east and the west northern side of the Sea of Galilee? And you had sort of a eastern and western side of Bethsaida. So are there two? Are there one? You know, it's unclear. But we know that they, you know, started out sort of on the northeast side, and they're going to end up eventually over closer to Capernaum when the teaching takes place the next day in John chapter 6. So Jesus dismisses the crowd, sends them away, bids them farewell, departs to the mountain to pray. Even though Jesus is burdened down with ministry, he's certainly been tired for all that he's been through, but he's never too tired to make the priority to pray. That's something, he doesn't cast that off and say, well, of all the things I have to do, I don't have time for prayer. You know, it's just, I'm too busy in ministry. I'm too busy for that. No, Jesus always made it a priority and took the time to pray and understood that he needed to commune with his Heavenly Father. And so in verses 47 to 48, we see that the difficulties arise, and we see Jesus coming to the rescue and coming across the water there. It says in verse 47, it says, "When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land." There are times that Jesus can seem distant to us. There are times in our lives where it seems that we're alone in our struggles and in our trials, and we're out there in the middle of the sea, and you know, Jesus is up in heaven, and we're thinking, wow, there seems to be this great gulf, and we don't feel the sense of his physical presence and right with us. I mean, this was a different trial for the disciples. He's removing himself from them physically in terms of his presence so that they can learn certain things. And for us, we have to really, by faith, grasp the sense of that closeness that we have to Jesus and that he's there right with us and not have this sense of distance. It's interesting, the emphasis in the text is more on Jesus is the one who's alone by himself. Everybody else is out in the sea. His disciples, they're in the boat on the sea. They're together. They've got one another. Jesus is the one who's alone by himself on the land. Okay, but they are separated, and I think, again, Jesus can seem distant from us in different circumstances, but Jesus also can manifest his presence. And so we see in verse 48, Jesus, he sees all things. He sees them straining at the oars. Now it's dark. It's nighttime now. The Sea of Galilee is only 4 miles across. If you have a moonlit sky, can you see a boat out a couple miles offshore? So I don't know what you can see. Or is this just that Jesus sees all? Because that's who he is, as the perfect God-man. And Jesus knows right now. He knows all of our situations as we gather this morning. He knows what's burdening our hearts. He knows what we're struggling with. He knows what's a concern throughout the week for us. And so Jesus sees clearly whatever the situation is. And so whether it's he saw them as he approached them, maybe the seeing them was as he approached them, he saw them struggling and straining at the oars. But whatever it is, Jesus had full insight into the situation. So he sent them off into something knowing that there was going to be a delay before he came to their aid. That didn't bother Jesus. You know, that bothers us. A lot of times the delay factor is something that bothers us. A lot of us say, well, why don't you come quicker? Why aren't you here when I snap my fingers and when I want you right away? Jesus doesn't have a problem with that. In his sovereignty, Jesus knows it's a good thing. It's for our good. It's for our benefit that Jesus waits, that he delays, that he says he'll come at the right time and he'll minister the grace that we need in the nick of time, but not according to our timetable. So Jesus sees all that's going on, and he sees them. This word straining at the oars is a very strong word. It's almost a word that's, they can be like torturing themselves almost. I mean, they're straining to such a degree that it's hard work. They're not making any headway. They've been out there since early evening, since it started to get dark, and now we're going to find that it's up to the fourth watch, and this is the Roman time system that's somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So it's they've gone through at least a 6 hour period to a 9 hour period of trying to row and make progress to get to their destination. They've been blown off course by this strong headwind. It says the wind was against them. So these were, again, these were proficient fishermen. We've talked about their skill, not somebody that would be alarmed at being in a difficult situation on the sea. They're people that were experienced in this. And yet, they were making no headway at all. In fact, the headwind was beating them up. And they were, for hours and hours, to the point where they're terrified already. They're thinking that they're undone. They're thinking that they're goners again. They're just in such a difficult strait, and they're so physically exhausted, and it's basically a torturous type of situation. And it was at this moment, when they're at their weakest and they're at the end of the rope and they're come to an end of themselves, it was at that moment, it says, that Jesus came to them. In his grace and in his love and his compassion, his mercy, Jesus, who had seemed so remote and had seemed so distant, now comes and makes himself accessible, manifests his presence right along beside them. It says he's walking on the sea. And it says he intended to pass by them. Now that phrase intended to pass by them is a tricky phrase because we don't read it the right way. In the English, we read it, you know, we could read it as like he was going to just, you know, skirt by them and maybe get to the other side, you know, and not even interact with them or whatever. But that's not what this passage means here. This is a phrase that I think James Edwards, in his commentary, he makes clear the Old Testament background of this phrase, pass by them. It's in the context of an Old Testament theophany, of a God appearing to man in a very dramatic fashion to manifest his presence to man at the point of their need. This is a very special phrase, this passing by them, and we just skirt over it in the English and we miss the import of it. But we have to go back in the Old Testament and see the special force of this phrase. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, verse 22. The Lord's speaking to Moses here. He's speaking to the leader of his people. And we'll back up to verse 18. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Moses is under difficult straits trying to lead the people of God. There's all types of difficulties. There's pressure of leadership. Moses wants the Lord to show him the glory of his presence. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I show compassion. But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, now this is the phrase, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This phrase, which is repeated in other passages, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, has the same context with Elijah now in mind, in the sense of God passing by and making himself known in a special theophany way of his glory and his presence. And I think Jesus, he came to his disciples, and he wanted to manifest who he was and his identity as the supreme God, the all-powerful God, the God who cared and loves his people in such a dramatic sense. Jesus wanted to have that type of impact on the disciples. Look at Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9 has some of the same phraseology as we find in our passage here in Mark. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? That's what Jesus is going to do in our context in Mark. He's going to walk upon the waters, the raging waters, the tumultuous waves. He's going to walk upon them in such a way that he's going to trample them down and he's going to quiet them. And Job is saying, who does that? Who tramples down the waves of the sea? Who does, verse 10, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number? Verse 11, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. We're so slow of heart. And Job recognized the difference, the great chasm that exists between God and all of his power and majesty and then the limitations and the frailty of humanity. Job is recognizing that great distinction and recognizing the hardness of our hearts and how it's difficult for us to perceive, really, who God is in the ultimate sense. And so He has that passage there in Job chapter 9, which I think also plays into this passing by passage in Mark. But we see back in Mark chapter 6, as Jesus comes alongside the disciples, you would think that the reaction of the disciples would be one of great relief and one of joy and one of embracing him and bringing him on board. But on the other hand, you have to remember, here you have Jesus walking on water. This is not something that the disciples have experienced before. This is something that's out of the realm in terms of their thinking. In the folklore of the time, when it came to people dying at sea and people drowning, they had this sense that right before you would go under, you might see, just like you would have your life played out before you in sort of slow motion, well, you might also have played out before you the ghosts of people that had gone before you and maybe had gone into the other world across the sea before you. And you might have visions of them here. That's what they think they're seeing. They think he's a ghost. They think, oh, we're about to go under. This is it. And here we have this apparition, not somebody that they thought was real. And so when they saw him, their reaction in verse 49, it says, when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. When it says they cried out, they're screaming. These are grown men who are just screaming in terror, in panic. They've lost it. Okay? For they all saw him, and they all had the same reaction. They all saw him, and they all were terrified. So that's the reaction that Jesus has here. But he shows in his love, he shows that he is able, because he cares for them and loves them, as he manifests his presence, he wants them to understand that he's able to calm the tempest that's within them. First of all, he wants to give them peace in their internal state. And then he wants to give peace in terms of their external circumstances. So he's able to calm the tempest that's within and the tempest that's without. So as they cry out and as they're frightened, he speaks to them in their panic. And immediately, he doesn't just leave them alone to languish in their fear for a long period of time. Immediately, as they have that reaction of panic, Jesus addresses it. And he addresses it by speaking to them. It's the word of God that comes to them that they must take in as the anchor that's going to give them relief in their situation. It's the word of God that they need to rely on. He speaks to them. He says to them, take courage. Now you can imagine, if you're me, you know, you think, wow, that's pretty lame, you know. If you just come to me and I'm in a fearful state and I'm in a panic, and your instruction to me is, take courage. I'm like, that's my problem. My problem is I don't know how to do that. You know, you're commanding what I'm struggling with. It's like the little skit that we did about, you know, stop it. In terms of I use that all the time. In terms of counseling, you know, just stop it. You know, well, that's not enough. You know, that's not very effective. That can be pretty grating. If all that you're doing is reinforcing to people that they're not doing what they need to be doing. You know, so what Jesus sandwiches in between the two exhortations, take courage, do not be afraid. In between those two exhortations is the precious truth that's going to enable them by faith to get a handle on the situation and to be able to focus, not like Peter did where he got out of the boat and he took his eyes off Jesus and he fell. Of course, Mark doesn't cover that here. I guess Peter, you know, Mark's writing under Peter's direction. Maybe Peter didn't want that section here. I don't know. It shows up other places. It doesn't show up here, you know. But to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, at the heart of this exhortation that Jesus gives as he comes to calm the tempest within, he says that phrase, that declaration of deity, he says, ego eimi, I am. Why you shouldn't fear, why you shouldn't panic in your situation, why we should have such courage in our lives is because we should know who Jesus is as that great declaration, I am. Which again, takes us all the way back to Exodus 3, verse 14, where Moses is struggling with how he's going to be a leader to the people of Israel. And what am I going to say? They're going to ask what your name is. And yeah, I met you out here in the burning bush and you communicated to me the instructions of leadership, but they're going to grill me. And what am I going to say? How am I going to identify you? Who's the one that's commanding me and sending me? And God says, look, this is what you say. You say, I am. You say, I am has sent me to you. That's your response. The one who is self-existent doesn't depend upon anyone else. The one who comes from all eternity, who was, who is, who will be. The one who is from all eternity and is self-existent. The one who has all power. That's what you are proclaiming to the sons of Israel, that it's I am who sent me. And of course, we have a much fuller development of that phrase as we look through the Gospel of John and see how it's focused around those special sign miracles that Jesus performed, all geared to produce faith in those who would see those miraculous signs. And what Jesus tried to communicate throughout the Gospel of John was his identity as the great I Am. And so you see him in John 6, verse 35, the passage that's parallel to what we just read, where he says, I am the bread of life. I am the one who brings regeneration, who brings new life, who sustains life. I am the one who day by day gives you all that you need and provides for you. I'm the one you commemorate this bread of life by the Lord's Supper. I am the bread of life. Secondly, John 9, verse 5, you should know Jesus as I am the light of the world. I am the one that brings the full revelation of who God is. I'm the one that from a moral sense distinguishes the absolute holiness and morality and righteousness of God as opposed to the wickedness and the darkness of mankind. I am the light of the world. Thirdly, I am the door of the sheep. John chapter 10, verses 7 and 9. You can only have access. You can only have refreshment and be brought into places of feeding. You can only have security and be protected as you come through the door and are introduced to Jesus as the one who is the door of the sheep. You can't come in by any false way. In fact, fourthly, I am the good shepherd. As you come into the sheepfold, you will find that Jesus is the one who knows his sheep by name and takes responsibility to pastor and to nurture and to shepherd his sheep. All of the dangers Jesus protects the sheep from as that great good shepherd who feeds and protects the sheep. And then fifthly, I am, John 11, verse 25, the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the exclusive only way to God. Jesus communicates that by that tremendous I am statement. So he is the one that is true. He is the one who is the life. And then seventh, I am the true vine. John 15, verse 1. Other vines have been a disappointment. Other vines have been counterfeit vines. But Jesus is the one that we need to abide in. You're not going to get to the other side if you don't trust in me. Jesus is saying, you have to abide in me. I am the true vine. I am. If you're going to get to the other side, it's because you have your faith in me and you have your focus in me. Otherwise, in our lives, what we do is we row all day and night and we get nowhere. Spiritually, we try to make progress. And if we don't abide in Jesus and if we don't have a vision that he's the great I am, we get nowhere. In ministry, we have all kinds of efforts and activities and we exhaust ourselves and we do this and that. But if it's not focused in dependence on the great I am, we get nowhere. And at the end of the watch, by the fourth watch, we're in desperate straits and we're at the end of our rope because we don't have our eyes focused on the great I am. And so Jesus comes to reveal himself, that pass by. He wants to pass by and make himself known in all of his majesty and his glory as him being the true Son of God. He wants them to understand who he is. You didn't get it, even though I fed you with the loaves. You didn't get it. But I want you to get it. I don't want you always to be in this remedial class that you're in right now. And so he comes and he wants to present himself as the great I am. And then look over at John chapter 18. John chapter 18. The last use of this phrase I am in the Gospel of John, it's at the time when Jesus is being arrested. And it's John 18, we're going to see the reaction of the ones that came to take him. They're asking who he is. So in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon me, went forth. He said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. He said to them, I am, ego eimi. He gave that simple expression, I am. And so when he said that, I am, they all drew back, verse 6, and they fell to the ground. That was the reaction that they had from that simple phrase. And so Jesus, it says, as he calmed the tempest within, he calmed the tempest without. He got into the boat with them. Look at all the miracles that are taking place here. You have the miracle. I don't know whether it was a miracle of him seeing their situation or whether he really could see their situation. I really don't know, you know, whether that was a miracle or not. But certainly, I would say walking on the water is a pretty good miracle, okay? I have not been able to duplicate that one or find that to be possible. So walking on the water and now calming the wind and the sea. It says when he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped like that. There wasn't any gradual subsiding of the storm. Jesus gets into the boat and the wind stops and the waves are still immediately. And not only that, it's not in this reference here, but in John 15, verse 21, it says, and immediately they were at land. That must have shocked the disciples too. You imagine all these things that are taking place. Immediately the boat's at land. We've been rowing for 9 hours or whatever it is. We can't get anywhere. Jesus gets in the boat immediately. They're at their destination. All types of miracles that are taking place here to show that God is the one, as Job 9 verse 8, remember we read, God alone tramples down the waves of the sea. Psalm 107 makes reference to this as well. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read from Psalm 107. It says, They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of all their distresses. And it says in verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and he raised up a stormy wind. You know, he's the one that caused it to be stormy to begin with. So he created that situation. It says what happened was, their soul melted away in misery. So they cried out to the Lord, verse 28, in their trouble. And then verse 29, he caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. And so he guided them to their desired haven. So Psalm 107 is exactly, you know, the situation that we see played out here in this miracle here. But we see that the hearts of the disciples, they haven't grasped the message despite all that Jesus is trying to communicate. Their hearts are hardened. They're calloused. It says in verses 51 and 52, they're greatly astonished. Jesus, you shouldn't be greatly astonished. This shouldn't be out of the realm of your expectation of what I can do as the all-powerful God. Okay? You shouldn't not be able to compute this. This should make sense to you if you really understand who I am. But they were greatly astonished. And why? Was because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. See, the loaves wasn't all about making sure you had one meal. That wasn't what Jesus was trying to accomplish. Jesus was communicating he's the bread sent down from heaven that's able to sustain life every day on into eternity spiritually. He's the bread of life. And yet, they did not get the grasp, the spiritual import, because their hearts were thick with calluses. You couldn't, the Word of God and the lessons, the principles couldn't penetrate those hardened calluses, because the heart wasn't good soil in the sense of being receptive and able for the Word of God to penetrate. Jesus is saying, that's why you and I, that's why we are in remedial Christian classes so often, is because we have hard hearts. We have calloused hearts where we sit and we hear time after time how we need to trust the Lord. And it just goes right by us. And the next time we're in a crisis situation, the next thing that happens this week, as we go out through our week, we forget about our need to trust the Lord and how victorious the Lord can enable us to be and what the Lord can accomplish through us if we simply look to Him and keep our vision on Him. So they didn't consider the loaves, and they're like this petrified rock. They're calloused. They're blind. They're like these dullards, and they're not ones that are able to take the principles that God has communicated and then apply them to the new situation. Because the situation, it always looks a little bit different. You know, there's a little bit different nuance. There's a little bit different external thing that's going on, but the principles are the same. And we need to have the type of hearts of faith that can make those applications. So how can we guard against hardened hearts, against calloused hearts? We have to allow God's Word to speak to us in a fresh and new sense every day. Every day we need the nourishment of God's Word. That's what's going to nurture faith in us. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And we have to allow that Word not to just hit us as just trivial truth that, oh, we've seen that since we were a kid and it doesn't mean much to us. We have to allow it to speak to us as new and as fresh and take the principles from it, be able to learn from it. So we have to allow God's word to speak to us. We have to respond to God's word by being doers and not just hearers. We have to make sure that we're making application of the word of God. And then, in a practical sense, what we need to do is to review all of the past examples of God's faithfulness. We need to go back and we need to say, what lessons should I have learned from all the things that God has done for me, for my family, all the past experiences in the scriptures of what God did for all the saints of the past. We've got 4,000 years or whatever it is of experiences that we can tap into, and we can be a witness to God's faithfulness, to his promises and to his word, and say, that's what should build me up to understand I can count on God today. Because God doesn't change. He's the same God as he was yesterday. And so I should look at God's faithfulness and I should get my application from that. So this is the part that we wanted to concentrate on in Mark chapter 6. It's the part he addressed to his disciples. And it's the part where he says, you know, you guys, you just don't get it. You have hardened hearts. The lesson of faith that we have to get is, since Jesus cares for us, we should take courage. Rather than being afraid, rather than panicking, we should keep our faith and our vision on the Lord Jesus, knowing that he loves us, that he cares for us, and we should not have hardened hearts. But he goes on and just quickly gives a little summary of his Galilean ministry here. And he's basically saying the people, they don't get it as well. Because it says, when they had crossed over, verse 53, they came to land at Gennesaret. They moored to the shore, and when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. They ran about that whole country, and they carried all the sick. And it looks like a very positive summary. You know, I read that passage, and boy, there's a lot of good things, it looks like, that are going on there. But when I read it in the context of what Mark is communicating, what strikes me is that throughout Mark, he put the emphasis on the teaching of Jesus and the priority of how much more important the teaching was. The healing was just to show his messiahship and to show his identity and to get the attention of the people. It's having them put their trust in him spiritually is what Jesus was all about. Was that happening in this section here? These people that, you know, there's a variety. I think there were people that you know, had varying degrees of faith in here. I think some people Jesus healed and didn't heal them because of their faith. Just healed them. And Jesus healed everyone that touched him, everyone that came to him. But I think this was more like a rabbit's foot kind of experience for most of these people. They were curious. They knew he was a miracle worker. Didn't really understand who he was. But the crowd came and they recognized Jesus, his reputation, recognized him only as a miracle worker. And they came to him on that basis. And what they then requested from Jesus was something that didn't meet the deepest need that they had. They weren't concerned with forgiveness of sins. They weren't concerned with spiritual healing. They weren't concerned with being rescued from the wrath of God and from a destiny of being consigned to hell. They're concerned with, right now, what are the comforts of life and how can Jesus help meet those comforts and alleviate my suffering and meet my need? And so I think it's actually, while this is sort of the high point of Jesus' popularity and you have a summary of all that happened in the Galilean ministry, I think it's a sad summary as well, because it shows that the people really didn't get it in terms of what Jesus wanted to communicate to them. They didn't get it because they had misplaced priorities. Their concern was for the physical and the temporal and the immediate and their circumstances rather than for all eternity and what God could really provide for them in a spiritual sense that was infinitely more important than the physical healing. And so we see the great success that Jesus had, and as many as touched him, as many as touched Jesus, they're brought to him from all different contexts, whatever city, whatever countryside, wherever he was, the experience was uniform. He healed them all completely. And yet the experience was also sad that just like the disciples constantly just seemed to not get it, so the people here, they didn't get it as well. And so in John 6, we could turn there for a fuller presentation as he now, the next day, you know, he gives the discussion of what he was trying to communicate by way of the feeding of the loaves. And he says, you know, the crowd, they just turned away. They just says, you just came because you want your stomachs filled is all you want. And even the disciples were about to turn away. In fact, many of his disciples, quote, disciples who were professing to be his disciples, many of those left as well. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave me too? And that's when he finally, he elicits from them this confession. Who are we going to turn to? You are the Son of God. That's what Jesus wants the people to understand. Jesus wants them to come to that position where they recognize that He is the I Am. He is the one who can meet all of these needs that those I Am passages talk about. He is the exclusive one that they need to turn to in faith. And Jesus wants that lesson brought home. So what does it mean? What does it mean to you that God wants to reveal Himself? He wants to pass by you this morning. He wants to pass by in a way that you get a grasp on His glory and His majesty, so that you don't feel removed and distant as if God is out there and you're so far removed, but you have a sense of being in the presence of God and how He cares and how He loves for you individually. What does it mean to you that Christ presents Himself as the great I Am, as the all-sufficient one who can meet all of our needs? What's causing you to be fearful? What's causing you to be anxious, to panic in different situations? What type of situations cause you to be like Peter, getting out of the boat, starting to maybe look at Jesus, but then looking at the waters and ended up sinking and having to reach out in a panic type of a situation? Jesus wants to calm the tempest that's within us, first of all. He wants to take and calm our hearts so that we live in the peace and the restful state of faith in Him. And then He wants us to understand that our outward circumstances, whatever they are, He's orchestrating them for our good, because He's teaching us lessons. He has lessons for our good and benefit that He's trying to teach us. And while things seem hard to us, or it seems like He's delaying and He's not coming as swiftly as we would like, it's because all along we're in that school of instruction where He's wanting to nurture and He's wanting to prepare us. So let's get the lesson. Let's not always be in that remedial school of instruction, but let's understand that the great master teacher, what he wants to communicate to us, is that we would truly trust in Him as the great I Am. Let's pray.